Well, when we think of God, many things come to mind. Perhaps the average person on the street would say, God is love. And indeed, he is. Yet, God is so much more than that. God is first and foremost, church, holy. And his holiness, therefore, colors all of his other attributes. His love is a holy love. He loves, therefore, what is pure and holy, and therefore, by definition, he has to hate what is the opposite of that. He has to hate what is evil. He has to hate what is sinful. That's another aspect of God that we don't like to think about, but that is God's wrath for sin. What is the nature of God's wrath, and how can it be satisfied? Those are the questions we seek to answer this week in Revelation 16. So if you're not there already, head over there. We're jumping back into our Revelation series. When we last left our heroes in chapter 15, we had the preview to the final cycles of the seven judgments, the seven bowls of God's wrath. Today, we will see God pouring out that wrath for sin. This is underway now in the current age, and also, of course, in the final judgment to come. I will keep reminding us of several very important interpretive concerns as we plod through Revelation. First, Revelation in most places is not literal. Revelation is a picture book, not a prediction book. It is full of symbolism. And so second, remember, Revelation is not linear. It's not chronological, shall we say. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls are telling the same story, the final judgment of God, from different perspectives. The events are not linear. They're not chronological. And when we look at this, we have to remember it's one story, the final judgment of God, being told from different perspectives, much like the Gospels tell the story of Jesus. And let's see what these seven bowls are symbolizing. And let's get our bearings by going back to the preview. Just look at 15:1. It says this, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished." And that verse reinforces those two very important concepts. The bowls are not literal. They're a sign, he says, pointing to and symbolizing something greater. But also, they're not linear, they're not chronological, because the verse we just read in 15:1 says that it was the last. But they can't be the last, because we already saw kind of the last in the seventh trumpet. And so again, these things are telling the same story from different perspectives. And I wanted you to have that verse in mind as we then jump into 16:1. Jump ahead to 16:1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Again, chapter 16, fulfilling what chapter 15 previewed. There's a loud voice from the temple in heaven saying to the seven angels that we met in chapter 15, "It's time, go and pour out," or "go and dispense my wrath." We need to unpack that a little bit. First of all, who is speaking? If the voice is coming from the heavenly temple, we must assume that this voice is none other than God himself. God himself from his royal throne saying, "My wrath will now be poured out, dispensed on the earth." And two follow-up questions for us. Why bowls and why wrath? So why bowls? We touched on this in chapter 15. Going back to the Old Testament, bowls were a critical part of worship in the Old Testament temple. Israel was instructed to, of course, offer animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins and the purity of their people, and bowls were a big part of that. They would carry the fat portions of the sacrifice. They would carry even the blood, which was the means of the atonement, to and from the altar. They would even pour out the blood onto the altar, which you could see then being the means of atonement. And now things start to make sense a little clearer as to why bowls would be used to pour out the wrath of God. But why wrath? We've hit this a few times before. But God's wrath is his just and 100% appropriate hatred of sin. And when we think about our hatred of sin, we have to after this today.
As I was saying, God's wrath, don't think of God's wrath as we think of wrath. Maybe when you think of wrath, you think of a parent who gets annoyed and more annoyed and more annoyed and more annoyed, and suddenly they've had enough, so then everybody in their path is going to be destroyed, if you will, or they will feel the wrath of the parent, right? That is not the kind of wrath that we're talking about with God. It is a settled opinion, a settled perspective on anything that is against him, and namely sin, namely evil. God has a settled perspective against evil. It is always there, and it is called his wrath. It's a slow-boiling hatred. It is not an explosive divine temper tantrum. It's a settled disdain of sin and what sin has done to his creation. This is the doctrine of God's wrath. And the pouring out of God's wrath is a way of saying that God doesn't just hold in his wrath, he actually dispenses it. He pours it out. And this isn't just in Revelation. For example, Psalm 79 says, "Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name." So God has been kind of continually pouring out his wrath on the earth for those who oppose him, for his enemies. Think of it as the way that a mother hates the cancer that took the life of her child. Think of it as the way the husband hates the drugs that took his wife away. It's a small reflection of how much God hates the sin that we brought into his perfect creation. He has to have wrath for sin. He has to. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. And since sin has existed since Genesis 3, it's been poured out on creation since then. And what we are witnessing here, like the seven seals and the seven trumpets, is the gradual outpouring of his wrath until the end. And so what we have here in 16 is another view of the events that are leading up to the end and the final judgment. And my friend G.K. Beale puts it this way: the bowls go back in time and explain in greater detail the worlds throughout the age, culminating in the final judgment. And so again, think of Revelation as this kind of this moving throughout the church age that we're experiencing now that will one day come to a culmination in the return of Jesus and the final judgment. Let's look at verse 2. "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood." If we step through the first three bowls, remember the seven angels, they've already received their bowls with the plagues from chapter 15 that we saw, which symbolize the wrath of God for sin. Each one of these bowls, we need to look at a couple things. We need to look at who these bowls or who the wrath of God is directed towards, and where the wrath of God will actually then hit, and what the results are. And so the first angel, he pours out his bowl and he directs the wrath of God for sin on the earth. And harmful and painful sores come upon the people. But not all people, just the people who reject God in favor of worshiping the beast and get his mark. And we learned all about that in previous chapters. People who worship the beast and get the mark are the ones that buy into the worldview of thinking and the worldview of anti-God, the worldview of it is all about me. The second angel pours out his bowl and directs the wrath of God into the sea. Then the water turns to blood and everything dies. And the third angel pours out his bowl and directs the wrath of God into the rivers and the water supply, which also turn to blood and then renders the water undrinkable. And so we pause. And we bring back our major interpretive questions here. Okay, have we seen this anywhere in the Old Testament before? And as I'm sure you all know, because you're biblically informed people who are already in chapter 16 of Revelation, you're all saying the plagues upon Egypt that we saw in Exodus. And of course, that is exactly where this is coming from. And we see nearly a one-to-one comparison here. And I won't take the time to go to all the passages in Exodus. I've written them in the outline for you, so you can look that up over lunch if you would like. The first bowl is exactly like the sixth plague on Egypt, with dust creating boils and sores on people. And the second and third bowls are exactly like the first plague on Egypt, which turned the water literally to blood. And everyone died, and the water was undrinkable. Takeaway? God still continues to pour out his wrath in the same ways. He's still afflicting the people who are his enemies with plagues, just like in Egypt. A second interpretive question is, have we seen anything like this in Revelation? Of course we have. There's a very strong correlation between these bowls and the trumpets. We haven't been with the trumpets in a while, but there's a very strong correlation between the bowls and the trumpets. In fact, bowls 1 through 3 correspond with trumpets 1 through 3 back in Revelation 8, which we were directed on the earth, complete with water turning to blood and undrinkable water. But our third interpretive question, how would the original recipients understand this? They would have seen this all around them. They would have seen people dying as a result of sin, diseases of the skin, indeed, which we still see today, the danger of the sea, undrinkable water all around them in the first century as well as today. If you travel to a third world country and then you come home and you turn on your faucet, and you can actually drink the water that comes out of that faucet, you will always remember that. Having been in Haiti 3 times, you cannot drink the water that is in Haiti. They don't have drinkable water in Haiti. That is, I would dare say, I didn't look it up, but probably the majority of the world. We already know the majority of the world lives in poverty. So we see this. We don't see it in America because we're blinded by it with our comfort and the privileges that we have. Is there any additional reactions to what we see so far? Yes, look at verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Seems like an awkward time for a worship song, doesn't it? It would just bust out into song right there around the throne. And we unpack what heaven is saying about glorifying God. Simply, God is just. This is fair. Your judgments are good. You alone are God, who was and who is. You are eternal. You brought man into this world and we rejected your authority. We cursed his perfect creation with sin. And furthermore, these are the people that shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, designed to lead people to salvation, to be spared from the wrath of God. Yet they killed the saints and the prophets. They killed John the Baptist. They killed Jesus himself. They killed the disciples. And they continue to shed the blood of the people of God all around the world to this day. Continue to be martyrs. So to those people who shed the blood of God's people because they're God's enemies, do they deserve this wrath? And the Bible says 100% yes, they do. It is what they deserve. In verse 7, we hear another voice, this time from the altar, saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, your judgments are true and just." Think about that. Heaven rejoices that the enemies of God are judged by the first three bowls. It's once again most likely a shout out to the martyrs way back in chapter, I don't remember, but where the martyrs were under the throne and saying, "How long, O Lord? When will you avenge our blood?" Answer, now. He will continue to. And then one day it will be complete. Let's put the pieces together here. We're dealing with the gods and his just wrath for sin. Those who breathe God's air, enjoy his sunshine, live on his planet, and use the strength that God gave them and the wills that he placed in their hearts to shake their fist against God, the creator and rightful king. And not only that, to persecute the people of God. Is his wrath therefore fair? Yes. 100%. So our first point is that God's wrath is actually fair. God's wrath is fair. If you are new to Highlands, welcome. I hope you see already that we don't shy away from the hard texts. Soft sermons make soft people, and we do not want that here. The doctrine of the wrath of God is one of the most misunderstood and hated doctrines in all of Orthodox biblical Christianity. Some so-called Christians and influencers will even say that the wrath of God is not even a thing. It doesn't exist. How could a loving God do this? And my answer is, I don't think you've read Revelation chapter 16 or many of the other parts of the Bible. There are over 200 references to the wrath of God in the Bible. God had wrath when Israel rejected him and broke the covenant, and they experienced that wrath when they were exiled and kicked out of their own promised land. The prophet Jeremiah, which we read, Jeremiah 10:25, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the peoples that do not call on your name. Jesus pronounced wrath on the Pharisees for their failure to lead his people well, and he predicted the day of wrath back in Matthew chapter 23. We all love the fact that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, but he also came to judge the Pharisees, which wrath was then poured out on them in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Matthew 23 and verse 33, Jesus says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, truly, all of these things will come upon you in this generation." And they did. The Apostle Paul famously told us that God's wrath has been steadily poured out on humanity. In Romans 1:18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God's wrath for sin is fair and it's real. Why? Again, because God's holy and perfect, and we are sinful, and we violated that holiness. It's not so much the particular sin that we do, but who we are sinning against. We are sinning against a perfect, holy God. And so any and all sin is offensive to him, and he has to hate it because of his character. And he has to be consistent with his character. Because God is holy, he actually has to hate what is contrary to holiness. The great Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, "A love of holiness cannot be without a hatred of everything that is contrary to it. As God necessarily loves himself, so he must necessarily hate everything that is against himself. And as he loves himself for his own excellency and holiness, he must necessarily detest whatsoever is repugnant to his holiness because of the evil of it." It's one of the hardest things for us to come to terms with when we come to the Christian worldview and the biblical worldview. We are not basically good people. You and God are not okay when you are born onto this earth. You are separated because of your sin, and he actually has wrath towards us. I feel like if you were able to count the number of times I've gone to particular passages, Ephesians 2 has got to be up there. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that's at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind," watch this, "and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's God's settled attitude towards humanity. And that is a fundamental difference than any other worldview on the planet, is it not? We see that. It's not to say that human beings are not capable of good. Of course we're capable of good. Everyone's capable of good. Why? Because we have the Imago Dei stamped on our souls. That's why. But we also have a relationship with our Creator that is fractured. And the world is cursed because of sin. And God hates that. So in application, we need to understand that we actually deserve God's wrath. When we do member interviews and I talk to people about baptism testimonies, I ask, when was that moment, or maybe when was the gradual realization and understanding that this wrath concept, that the fact that you and God are not okay, that the fact that you are a sinner separated from God, when did that come into your mind? When did you understand that that's not just for the people out there? When did you understand that that's me? That's me. I'm separated from God. I'm under his wrath. We all have to come to that moment. We have to come to that personal moment. And so I ask you, is that your understanding? Think back to when that clicked. Oddly enough, one of the places it clicked for me was Ephesians 2. Do you understand that God has legit wrath for sin, and that includes you? Do you think his wrath is fair? This is the case the Bible makes in Revelation 16. Let that sink in as we press on here. Let's see how people react to God's wrath. Look at verse 8 back in Revelation 16. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl onto the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed at their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So bowls 4 and 5, bowls 4 directed to the sun, it removes whatever protection God has had there, or else it just maybe intensifies its power so that people are burned and scorched. And what is their reaction? They curse the name of God. They did not repent or give him glory. Isn't that unbelievable? That God dishes out what they deserve, and instead they curse him to his face. And they continue to do what they've always done, reject him, shake their fist in rage against him. The fifth bowl targets the fake throne of the beast and covers his whole kingdom in darkness, and people are so filled with despair that they chew and gnaw at their tongues in anguish, and once again cursed God and did not repent. And once again, we have direct parallels, of course, to the Old Testament plagues. Shout outs here to the ninth plague of darkness and the eighth plague of the locust, which gnawed away at the crops. We also remember the trumpets, which we have a direct parallel in chapters 8 and 9. Again, those references are in your outlines for you to look them up later. But it shows again the continuity, the consistency of who God is and how he deals with sin. He's always dealt with sin this way. Verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores, and they did not repent. How much of this world today is filled with people who blame God for their pain? People who blame God for the situation that they're in. Always kind of cracks me up when an atheist does that. And it's like, well, he doesn't exist, so why are you mad at him? But yet still. One of those days, one day, those who curse God will gather together in a final attempt to dethrone God, to wage war against him. Though this might not be an actual physical battle, it certainly will be the enemies of God making a concentrated effort to defeat him. And that's the sixth angel. Look at verse 12 in Revelation 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. So we have some familiar names and places here to unpack. The great river Euphrates was dried up as the sixth bowl of God's wrath is poured out to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Throughout the Bible, of course, we've seen much of the river Euphrates. It's a real river in a real place. The great river of the Babylonian Empire, once an actual historical empire, of course, but in Revelation, it's a symbolic empire. The empire of Babylon has always been symbolic in that sense, in representing sin, in representing people who are opposed to God, in representing powers that then set themselves up against God and his people. Even today, Babylon has that word Babylon has that connotation. What is this business, though, about drying up the Euphrates? I mean, actually, Babylon relied on the Euphrates, much like Egypt relied on the Nile, and one of them being protection. ironically, about 30 years after the fall of Judah in 586 BC by the hands of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon itself was conquered by Cyrus the Great, and did you know how he did that? He dried up the Euphrates River, and he drove his troops right up the dry riverbed. And so God once again saying, that's a symbol of what's going to happen. I'm going to remove all the protection of all of the nations, all of the powers, all of my enemies, and I'm going to drive right up that dry riverbed one day. And you will see that there will be a battle, and the outcome will not be in doubt. We fast forward, of course, to the Roman Empire. Again, how would somebody receiving this letter in the first century interpret this? They know full well what's beyond the Euphrates, and we talked about that a couple chapters ago. The Parthians, they're mortal enemies beyond the Euphrates. And so they're saying, if that river's dried up, then we're vulnerable too. And God says, I am removing all of the defenses from my enemies, and they will be defeated. We see the unholy Trinity making an appearance. Look at verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. We have Jesus reminding us, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on so that he may not go about naked and be exposed. And they assembled them at the place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. The unholy Trinity. We see the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, which we have met before. Again, a mockery and a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Trinity. We see that they assemble against God. And Jesus giving us a reminder here of his coming, and yet another charge for us to be ready, be faithful, be ready to go. And as they assemble, verse 16 tells us at a place called Armageddon, even today, again, another byword in our culture that you would say is the end of all things. Some point out correctly that the literal translation here is Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo, a real place in Israel and a scene of classic battles throughout the history of Israel. Napoleon fought there. There were several other battles in World War I that were fought there. If you were to go there, I had a picture, but I didn't put it in. It's a massive flat plain. It was literally Israel's perfect battleground, where thousands and thousands of troops could come together in battle. And God's saying, that's what it's going to be like. Amass all of the enemy troops you want to. I'll fight you anywhere you want. I'm going to go to Megiddo, we'll go to Megiddo. And you will be defeated. We see the symbolism then of Revelation, right? Just as Babylon then is symbolizing any empire that is sinful and evil and against God, we see Megiddo being a symbol, or Armageddon then being a symbol of a place where a final battle will happen. It's not so much the place. I don't believe it's actually going to be that physical place, but we will certainly not miss the final battle and the final victory of God over his enemies. And that's the second point. God's wrath is for his enemies. God's wrath is for his enemies. Maybe you haven't thought about that. God actually has enemies. There are people that we can think of in our lives that live every day, again, cursing God. And to be an enemy of God is simply to reject him, simply to live as you are God, to assert yourself as the authority. And instead of seeing the wrath of God as something that should bring them to their knees, they stand up and they rail against him and they refuse to repent. They curse him. And some, of course, again, literally do this today, actually curse God and his church, actively seek to persecute us. Maybe you at one time were someone who literally cursed God. We have to remember at one time, though, all of us were enemies of God. To live our life our way, to pretend that we are the king, to pretend that we are God, that is what it means to set ourselves up as an enemy of God. And what does God have for his enemies, but wrath. Many walk around here with the false notion that God will just wink at our sin and let us into his kingdom anyway, despite living our whole lives as his enemy. Many have the false understanding that there's a great scale in heaven, that when we get there, that if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, that maybe God will just give us a little slap across the backside and say, it's okay, you were close enough. That is not what we see in Scripture. We see people that are God's enemies, and we see people that are God's people. And those are two vastly different people, and God's wrath is for his enemies. Ask yourself, in what ways can I actually be living as an enemy of God? Of course, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I have to tell you, as a minister of the gospel, you and God are not okay. You are actually his enemy. I have to tell you that. And the response is to repent and trust Christ. But if you are in Christ, do I sometimes slip over to the other side in my sin? Do I sometimes willingly do things that I know an enemy of God would do? Even though, right, even though that doesn't change your identity as who you are in Christ, that is secure. In some ways, we could operate in ways that an enemy of God would. Romans 8 tells us plainly, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Philippians tells us clearly, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The apostle and pastor Paul, with tears, lamenting some in Philippi, acting, walking as enemies of the cross of Christ, having their minds focused on all of the earthly things instead of the heavenly things. There are clear battle lines drawn. And if your mind is set on sin, instead of loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you are living as an enemy of God. And the outcome of the final battle, though, is not in doubt. And I don't see how this passage, with all the symbolism around it, indicates a final actual military battle with China and the blood moons and whatever other weird things we'll find on Facebook or Instagram. This is a spiritual war, and the outcome is clear. God's wrath for his enemies will be poured out, and it is never in doubt. He will be victorious. And one day, it all will be settled. And that's the seventh bowl. Look at verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Then the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. The seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, and he symbolizing the universality of this judgment, and then declares with a loud voice, "It is done." It's all over. It reminds us of the words of Jesus on the cross, right? It is finished. Except there's different words there. It is finished is tetelestai, which is complete. Jesus said, "I have completed the work that the Father gave me." This word, much different, says simply, it's over. It's been accomplished. There's nothing, it has become nothing because it's over. In different words in the Greek, one communicating the completion of a mission, the other one stating that things have come to an actual end. It's commonly understood that much like the trumpets, the five bowls and the five trumpets would probably be seen as the current time, the church age. And perhaps bowl 6 and 7, trumpet 6 and 7, when we said that when we were there, are the actual end, the actual time when Jesus does return and judgment actually comes. You can't argue that. In the seventh bowl, of course, he literally says, "It is done." That is the final judgment. But the seventh bowl, corresponding to the seventh plague, of course, with thunder and hail and lightning, and the seventh trumpet from Revelation 11. In fact, I just want to read that. Revelation 11 in verse 15. Look at the correlation here. The seventh trumpet, or seventh angel blew his trumpet rather, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped and said, we give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen with his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. Exactly what we see here at the end of the seventh bowl. Another perspective telling us this is the actual end. This is the actual return of Christ. This is the actual judgment that he has on his people. God uncreating his own creation. The islands and the mountains disappear. They vaporize. Giant hailstones, much like he did when fighting for Israel. Massive hailstones symbolizing massive destructive force, the effects of God's wrath falling on the people. And what do? They curse God. They curse him. I mean, this is the end of all things. The seventh bowl here, the end of world history as we know it. And the reality is that people still go to judgment and go to hell, shaking their fist and cursing God. We have to keep in mind that this is the end of all things. And I know the word repentance is used here. I don't believe this is a repentance that could then spare anyone from the judgment of God at this point. I don't believe we get a second chance of salvation at this point. It's more of a conceptual. They still didn't stop. They still didn't repent. They still didn't understand. Because we also see that the presence of God's wrath doesn't necessarily produce repentance. Just because God is dispensing his wrath for sin, we still see that people won't change their mind. Just because God is expressing his wrath, it doesn't automatically make people repent. Sometimes it makes people hate God more. And just because God has just wrath for sin, it doesn't mean that people will repent. Some will rage. Some will curse right to the end, like we see here. So that's our third point. God's wrath will make some hate him even more. We see God's wrath, it will make people hate God even more. Spurgeon says, judgments, even the most terrible of them, do not themselves produce a satisfactory repentance in the minds of people. The punishment drove them into still more furious rebellion. The terrors of the Lord produced blasphemy, but they did not produce repentance. The judgment of God may, through our hardness of heart, involve us in greater sin apart from divine grace. Parents, on a much smaller scale, we know this, don't we? We're trying to discipline our children, and we tell them time and time again. Did you ever get that look, like, back when you know that they're not with you? In fact, they have turned against you. That look that says, no matter how many times you spank me, no matter how many times you send me to my room, no matter, I am not doing whatever you told me to do. And it becomes a battle of the wills. And the more angry you get, the deeper their heels get dug in. It's a little reflection of what we see here. Do our kids deserve? Yeah, they deserve our wrath sometimes, right? God's wrath is fair and deserved. And when that pours out on some people, instead of repenting and saying, you know what, you're right, please forgive me, they dig their heels in harder. And they shake their fists even harder. Will there be a massive earthquake? Will there be an actual epic military battle against the church? Maybe. There will definitely be an unmistakable way that God will bring all of human history to an end. No one will miss it. As obvious as the biggest earthquake the world has ever seen, and as obvious as mountains and islands disappearing, as obvious as 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky, don't get lost in the symbolism of all that. What that's telling us is it is going to be obvious and it is going to be devastating. And we will have no doubt that God is pouring out his wrath. One of the major points we need to walk away with here is that sometimes God needs to do that, actually in our own lives. We are not, God isn't returning today, I don't think. Maybe. We could laugh about that. That actually happens in heaven later on. But while we're here, God sometimes needs to shake things in our worlds, does he not? We had a lot of worlds being shaken this week. Hebrews 12 tells us why that is. Verse 25. See to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape when we reject him, if we reject him when he warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And this phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. Watch this. That is the things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful. Not cursing. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship because he's a consuming fire. Did you catch that? The Bible tells one story. He's going to shake the earth in final judgment. We all have times where we are shaken, where our lives have been shaken. Some again in our own church this week were shaken to the core. Why? In order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. And we can see that, can't we? When we feel like those moments where everything is, where it feels like 100-pound hailstones are falling from the sky and there's the greatest earthquake of our lives, we see Christ still standing. And we see our relationship with him still standing. But still, the wrath of God remains. Perhaps you noticed that I really didn't give much hope in this sermon. We just plowed through 21 verses on the reality of God's wrath. God's wrath is fair. It's for his enemies. And it will make some even hate him more. So what hope is there? There's none. There's no hope apart from Jesus Christ. That's where I wanted us to get to. I wanted you to feel that there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ, because Jesus took the full wrath of God on the cross for our sins. That's where it was poured out. It was poured out for us on the sins. Jesus, our atoning sacrifice. How we can have the wrath of God satisfied, or to use the big biblical word, propitiated. How do we have that satisfied? The cross of Christ. God will pour out his wrath on the earth and everyone on it when Christ returns. But there's one and only one means of escape, and that is faith in Christ Jesus, in his substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross of Christ. You and your sin can be satisfied through the cross of Christ. Don't get me wrong. God's wrath for sin will be satisfied. It must be satisfied. And there are two and only two places that this can be satisfied. It will either be on our heads, the wrath of God will be poured out, and you just read all about that, or it will be on the blood-soaked cross of Jesus Christ. So here's the big idea this morning. God's wrath will be poured out either upon us at final judgment or upon Christ at the cross. John 3 puts it this way, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John in his gospel tells us that if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you have life. But if you do not, the wrath of God will still be on you. God's wrath is real. It's fair. It's for his enemies. But in and of itself, it doesn't produce repentance. When we come to that moment and we realize, that's me. I'm the one who's separated from God. I'm the one that's under his wrath. When we come to that moment, that should make us feel completely hopeless. But then think about Christ. And there's our hope. There's our living hope. Listen to the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew. In verse 26, he says, or chapter 26, verse 26, he says this. Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you." Watch this. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I will not eat and drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I'm with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus knew exactly what his blood was going to do. Jesus knew that if he pours out his blood on the cross, it can satisfy the wrath of God so that the wrath of God would not be poured out on us. God's wrath is real. It will be poured out on our heads or at the judgment seat. War on the cross, and Jesus knew that was exactly why he came. Father, this is a tough passage, Lord, after a tough week for many of us. And we feel that desperation, and it's good to feel that desperation. It's good to feel the heaviness of your wrath. But Lord, let that lead us quickly to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.